We're continuing our study of the parables, and looking at the parables of Jesus, these kingdom stories. We've been doing that for the last 2 months. We've heard parables that tell us what it means to have a heart for the kingdom, what it means to receive the word and to be transformed and be a citizen of this kingdom. We've heard parables about the advancement of the kingdom. And also, we now look at four parables. Well, four parables we're going to look at and finish out our study. What it looks like looking at the heart of the king. So we've looked at the heart of the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom, and the glory of King Jesus. And so we'll be looking at parables that show us that. And we're starting with the parable of the prodigal son. This may be one of the most well-known parables, maybe that and the parable of the soils. But ever since Tim Keller's book came out, Prodigal God, people know this and are aware of this parable. It made a big impact on me reading that book, my understanding of God's character and His love and His grace. So my aim this morning is not to say anything new. And really that should never be the aim of the preacher, is to say new things. It's that we have the Word of God, which is true. It's wholly inspired and inerrant. And, you know, His Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like Him. But I do want you to be refreshed and renewed by the good news of the kingdom of God. So with that said, let's pray. Gracious God, we do come this morning maybe weary from our travels and the holiday weekend, and we come maybe distracted by all that's going on this summer and various trips that we take. We thank you for the break we get for those who have kids in school from that routine. But we also recognize that we are even tired in the summertime. Lord, thank you that we do have a day of rest. We do have a day where, as Christians, we can be recentered, that we can be reminded of who we are in light of who you are. So, Lord, help us to hear your word, to be convicted by it, to be encouraged by the grace that you have poured out on us in Christ. And, Lord, we lift up Tim Pruitt. We pray that you would be with him, that you would sustain him, that you would bless him in this procedure, that you would bring healing to his body, that you'd give him peace and confidence in you, even in this dark time. Thank you for hearing us when we pray, and bless our time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15, beginning with verse 11. Actually, let me begin with verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to 11. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Let's move to 11. And then he, that is Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him?" And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I've heard a lot of sermons on this, and again, there's been a lot of books on this, and I think a lot of the main focus has been on the two sons or the two brothers. And really, as we look at this, I want our focus to be on the father here. That's where I'm going. But we're going to look at the father. We're going to see him and see him more clearly in his character as we consider how he responds to these two sons of his. So the first thing we're going to see, I want you to see, is there's grace for the rebel. Secondly, there's grace for the righteous. We can do this, righteous. And then thirdly, grace from the real elder brother. So first of all, grace for the rebel. It's a very compelling story. It's again one of those we know this. If you don't know a lot of parables, you probably know this one. There's multiple characters. It's an interesting plot line. There's these two sons, and they're very different. And so we look with this first son, and he comes to his father. He has two sons, and the younger is the first one we see in the story. And he comes to his father and says, "What? Give me the share of property that is coming to me." And what does he mean by that, the share of property that's coming to him? Well, he means his inheritance. So what do you mean when you say, "I want an advance on my inheritance"? What are you saying? I need a loan. I want to go live my life. No, really what he's saying, kind of what's underneath that, he's asking for something that wouldn't come to him until his father is dead. So just, okay, now let's rehear that. I want what's coming to me, and I want it now. What is he saying to his father? "I wish you were dead. I don't need you. I want this inheritance. I'm tired of being here. I'm tired of you. I want to do life on my own." And maybe you haven't heard it that way before or realized that, but when you want an advance on the inheritance, you want that event to come quickly. He gets the money. The father, surprisingly, if you're hearing this story, if you've got children and they want advance on their allowance, even they're not being mean. They're not wishing you were dead. "Can I have an advance on next week's allowance?" Most of you would say, "I don't think so." No. But what does the father do? This is the first surprise of the story. He says, "Okay. Okay." And so if he has two sons, the elder brother gets most of the share. You realize it's not a 50-50 thing. So this younger brother's not getting half, but he's getting a large portion. He's probably getting a third. The elder brother gets twice as much. I'm the elder brother in my family. I like that. Anyway, I don't know why they didn't keep that up. But anyway, I don't know. It's not. But he got his whole third, a whole third of his father's estate. He had to sell off things. He had to, this wasn't all liquid. This wasn't all in a bank account. He didn't have just a bunch of gold coins there. He had to sell off cattle and give him a third of everything he had. And he did it. no commentary yet, but just that, isn't that surprising? And what does it take? What happens next? He gets all this money, gets what he wants. He wants what the father has. He doesn't want the father. He has his inheritance. And not many days later, it wasn't weeks or months, but just not many days, he's gone. He's gone. And he leaves his family behind. He goes off as far as he can go. We don't know what country, but a far country. Just, you know, can't do weekend visits. He's gone. He's left. Totally abandoned his family and his father. He goes to this far off country and he lives it up. He does exactly what he wants, spends his money like he wants, and squandered his property in reckless living. What did that mean? Well, we can assume, the elder brother assumed what that meant. He gives you some comment, what he thought. Now, he doesn't know this for sure, but as he complains to his father about this, he says, "But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes." Again, this is sinful, pagan living in this far-off country. And that's how he spent his money, doing exactly what his heart's desired. How does that go for him? How does that work out? Not well. Not well at all. He finds himself broke. He finds himself without any hope. He's having to hire himself out to be an indentured servant. You know, he's got nothing. He's not got a house or home. I need a place to stay, and I'll do whatever you need me to do. And what does he end up doing? The worst job an Israelite, a Jewish person could even think of. He's taking care of pigs, which are unclean. And he's so down, he's so low that he wants to eat the pig's food, which is, again, would make him unclean and unholy. This is the lowest thing. And so you have to imagine this story, hearing this story, if you're sitting there around Jesus when he tells it for the first time, or people that read this account of Luke for the first time, what were they thinking? We've heard it so many times. We know this parable so well. We stop reacting to it. We know it. This is what the Bible says. So it's a Bible story. But what's the emotion that you would have as you heard this for the first time? You're saddened, right? You're saddened for the father. If you're a parent here, you're putting yourself in that situation and go, oh, the heartbreak of that. To have a child say that, to have a child communicate that, to have a child leave and take their inheritance. You're saddened. You're surprised. Surprised at the father, knowing the son's character, would even give him the chance. You're angry that the son would be so callous and so irresponsible and so disrespectful toward his father. And if you just stop here, you wonder, what will happen? What will happen next? He finally comes to his senses and realizes, look, the hired servants, the laborers for my father have it better than me. Maybe I can be restored. Maybe there's a way out, even though I don't deserve it. And you're sitting there wondering, what will happen? What will the father do? How will he respond? The son deserves rejection. Though maybe he'll give him a job. Maybe he'll just show him a little bit of mercy. But that first surprise that he's generous with his money, he gives this third of all that he has to his son, pales in comparison to what happens next. And as a listener, whether you are, again, we're going to come back to this, but there are tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes listening. And I have to, I'm pretty sure of this, that both of them would be shocked by what happens next. He rehearses this speech. He comes to himself. He realizes the depths of his situation and his despair. There's no way out. He can't do it on his own. I'll go back to my father. Maybe he'll give me a break. The listener we're hearing going, maybe he'll send him off. Maybe he'll give him a job. What's going to happen next? And what's surprising is this, that he runs to greet this son. He girds up his loins. You know, they'd wear these things. He's hiking up his tunic and he's running down the road before his son can even get there. He saw him while he was a long way off. And he had not anger, not resentment, but compassion in his heart. He ran and hugged him and kissed him. At what point was the son restored to the father in this situation, in the story? Was it before? Was it after he gave his speech, his rehearsed speech? I guess he was probably saying it on the way. I'm going to say this. What is the speech? Here's what I'll do. I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned. You know, he's like, you know, and then he gets there and he's being embraced. He's being hugged, and he starts into the speech. But here's the question. Did he need that? At what point was he restored? At what point was he forgiven? After he made his speech? No. The speech was cut off. He didn't finish his rehearsed speech. The father just stopped. Get the robe, get the ring. And what he does, he confirms his status as a son. That's what all that means. He comes back with nothing, but he says, I want to restore you. You are my son. You have the ring of the family. You are part of this family. And you realize that the father never stopped loving the son. The father never stopped anticipating this rebel's return. And he's restored. And there's a party. Here's an aside here. Singing and dancing are biblical. There they are. Music and dancing were heard. It's in the Bible. There it is. That was a free one, if you were wondering that. What's the application here, though? First application is this. As we consider that there's grace for the rebel, we should extend grace to the rebel like the father in the parable. Because this is the heart of God. This is the heart of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to continue to pray for those. We talked about spiritual warfare. Rick just talked about that. The power of prayer. We need to pray for those who have left the church, who have left the family of God. We should continue to pray for and witness to those who are in the far-off country, like this younger son. Those who've rebelled against the Lord in regards to their sexuality, in regards to their view of human rights, and their use of money, and the use of power. There's hope. There's grace for the worst of sinners. Consider John Newton. A slave trader who was converted, who remembered the words that he heard as a child, remembered the gospel as he was doing and taking part in horrific practice of delivering and capturing people from Africa and delivering them into slavery. Do you know the story of Norma McCorvey? She was known as Jane Roe. She was the face of Roe versus Wade and the legal battle that brought and made abortion legal in this country. She was the face that they put, the woman who desired this, who championed women's rights to legalize this. Years later, she was converted. She's passed away, but she spent years working in the pro-life movement in the Texas area. It's a wonderful book. I suggest you read it. By Rosaria Butterfield, about her conversion. She who was a liberal, very liberal professor in Syracuse, and was in a same-sex relationship for years and was anti-Christian. And the witness of an OPC, or not OPC, but a Presbyterian minister, not a PCA, but who reached out to her through a letter and began to meet with her and share the gospel with her. She's now a Christian. We forget that. We forget how God can, his grace is for those who are in that far-off country, those who are running the complete opposite direction. Jesus has grace on them. There is salvation that can be extended to them. Some of you have a story like that. Some of that's your conversion story. You were nowhere near the church or near the gospel or heard of it and living life exactly like you wanted and found yourself in a situation like this where you come to the end of yourself. You come to yourself and realize it's all futile. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither will the sexually immoral or idolaters or nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's grace. Grace for the rebel. Just in that letter to the Corinthians, you could maybe hear them going, yeah, there's no way you can be in the kingdom of God unless you repent. Yeah, and he says, but such were some of you. Remember that. Remember where you were before God's love showed up in your life. Remember who you were, where you were before you were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So first application here, in this, we look at the Son and realize and the Father's reaction toward Him that we should show grace to the rebel. And then also, some of you really struggle with what I just read from 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 11, it says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. Some of you here in this room struggle to believe that you are truly loved, truly forgiven by King Jesus. You struggle with that verb tense you struggle with the were. You still feel like you are. You still feel like that is who you are, that you are, your sin defines you. You know you're saved and you know that you've been restored, you've been redeemed, but that you still identify with your flesh and your sin. You're thinking, is my repentance sincere enough? Is my faith strong enough? Was my prayer adequate enough? Did I say all the right things? Have I done enough to deserve forgiveness? And again, I ask you this, did the prodigal son's speech matter? No. No. Did he really understand this younger son? Did he really understand the extent of his father's grace when he came to him? What was his hope? What was his wildest dream? That he could be a hired worker. He didn't understand really the character of his own father. He comes in desperation with an awful resume, with a poor understanding of his father, with some string of words put together, but here's the thing, it's the Father's gracious choice. That's why he's restored. It's his gracious choice that flows from his loving heart. I need you to hear this. You are not hired hands in the kingdom of God. You are sons and daughters of God. He has adopted you. He has run and he has embraced you. He has put the ring on your finger and put the robe on your back. You are robed in the righteousness of Christ. If you were a rebel and it's been restored, that's who you are. You're now a son. You're now a daughter. You're now in the family. It has nothing to do with your prayer. It has nothing to do with your resume. It has everything to do with God's love for you. Second thing is we see grace for the righteous. There were two types of people in the crowd that day. There were what? It says tax collectors and sinners, verse 1. And verse 2, there were also Pharisees and scribes. And what were the Pharisees and scribes doing? They were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They didn't mean that as a good thing. That wasn't a compliment. How dare he do that? Who does that kind of thing? Hey, Jesus. So this story is for both parties, right? Both groups. For the rebellious and for those who thought themselves righteous. What do we know about the older son? Well, you realize that, right? It says the older son was in the field. At the very beginning, the older son was where he's supposed to be. Right? Younger son's been out partying, living life. He's been working. He's been doing what the older son's supposed to be doing. He's there, and he's working in the field. He's even missed the whole party planning thing. He's out there doing his job. He's a good worker. He's dutiful. He's the kind of person that, I'd want to hire this guy. He's where he's supposed to be, does what he's supposed to do, shows up, you know. Committed, good working material. We want him on our staff here, okay? What else do we learn about him? He doesn't like parties. No, not just that. It's not that he doesn't like parties, because you realize he would love to have had a party, just even a goat maybe. That's kind of a funny line to me. You never even gave me a goat, Dad. What would that be today? What would be the equivalent of that? You never gave me a new phone to call my friends. I don't know. Anyway. His car is nicer than mine. I don't know. Anyway. We realize that he's where he's supposed to be. He's a dutiful son. But we realize that the celebration of this wayward son angers him. Why? Because it was unjust. It was undeserved. If anybody deserves a party, it's me. That's what he's saying. Why? Why did he feel that he deserved that? It's because of his many years of service and his, as he said it, his perfect obedience. You realize what he says there? I have always obeyed you. I've never disobeyed your command. He says that in verse 29. Yet no goat for me. He's not really righteous, though. It's not real righteousness. It's a self-righteousness, isn't it? Because there's no question. Father, have I kept your commands? No, I've kept all my Father's commands. It's all according to his estimation, isn't it? According to his perspective, I have been dutiful. According to his perspective, I've kept all the commands of my Father. According to my perspective, I deserve this because of what I have done. Where do we see grace, though, for this self-righteous son? Well, first of all, it's a surprising thing, just as surprising it is that the father would run to the younger son, you know, and that was not a dignified thing to do. The heads of households didn't run, you know, people came to them. But he runs to the son, but here, in this celebration, this joyous event, the older son is out sulking and refuses to come in, and the father stops this joyous time and goes out to him. He goes to him. He pursues him. Says that he entreats him. He pleads with him. Come in. Please come enjoy this goodness. And I want you to have joy in this as well. I want you to enjoy the party as well. Come in. Be with us. And more than that, he assures the elder son of his continuous generosity. All that I have is yours. All this is going to be yours one day. Yeah, younger son got his inheritance. This is all yours. I'm still for you. I'm still generous to you. But see, it was never about, for the father, it was never about the son's performance. It was never about his obedience or his perspective of his own obedience. See, the father goes out to him. The father entreats him, pleads for his presence. The father assures him of his status as his son and that all that he has will belong to him. But it was never about what the elder brother thought it was about. It was not the four or the two that mattered, that he worked for him or obeyed him. It was the with that mattered. He says, "Son, you are always with me." You see, the elder brother has always been a recipient of that which comes through a relationship with the father. But he felt that he had worked for it and earned it. Just like his little brother, he wanted to live life on his own terms, apart from the love and grace of the Father. And we look so often and we think about the rebel and the righteous, the antinomian and the legalist, the rebel, the Pharisee. We look at that and go, you know, those are so different, but really they're not. It's the same. It's a deciding, it's a concluding that I'll do life on my own terms. Either I'll do it by doing what I want, and that'll be enough, or I will keep God's commands, and that'll be enough for him. I will make it so that I'm acceptable to him, and I deserve all that I get. Again, it's depending on self. But what the Father's saying, it was never about that, son. It was always about the fact that you are with me and I am with you. What's our application here? The application is this, that no one deserves the blessing of God. These two bookends, these two opposite brothers, neither one of them deserve what they're getting. They don't deserve their father's favor. And we do not deserve the favor of God. It's not your obedience can't make you more deserving of God's blessing. If you think yourself deserving of God's blessing, then you are as lost as the rebel. You cannot earn that which can only be received as a gift. You see, both want what the Father has, but not the Father himself. The Father cares not for what he has, but he cares for the fellowship of his children. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful story, what a beautiful parable. But it's not resolved, is it? We know what happens to the younger brother. He's restored. But it stops short here. We don't find out what the elder brother does. We don't know the end of the story, and I'm convinced that's intentional. Why? Because, again, who's listening? It's the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, okay, what are you going to do? Are you going to continue to stand outside? Are you going to continue to be angry? Angry that there's grace for the rebel, right? Grace for the Gentile, grace for the outsider, grace for the disobedient? Or are you going to continue to stand there and act like you don't need the same grace? Jesus leaves us in that tension. What will the elder brother do? If you're sitting here today and that's you, And it's you're realizing that your comfort, your assurance of salvation is based on your own performance, is based on the quality of your prayer life, the quality of your belief. If that's what you believe, then Jesus is leaving here. What are you going to do? If you look at people that are in the church that are not quite perfect, there are people that are new and are still messing up, and you go, man, I'm so glad I'm not like them. Jesus is saying, what are you going to do? Because those are the people I throw parties for. The church, in a sense, is a party for the redeemed, for those who know that they need to be with God. They need to be restored to Him, and only restored through the blood of the Lamb. You're left here wondering, what will this elder brother do? But that brings me to the third point. We know what the real elder brother does. The good news for elder brothers and the younger brothers in the room is that King Jesus, along with the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, has the same priorities as the Father in this story. He cares more for fellowship with you and me than all that He has, all of His glory, and all that He possesses. How do we know that? It's because King Jesus, the elder brother, the firstborn among many, came, and what did He do? He gave up everything, all that He had, His very life. He, as it says in Philippians 2, he humbled Himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming man, and He went to the cross and died and gave His very life. Why? So that you and me, rebel and self-righteous, wherever we are in that spectrum, He gave everything so that we may be restored to Him, that we may be with Him. Though we are left wondering what this self-righteous son will do, we know that the real and true elder brother, what he does, and he gives it all for us. He doesn't hold back. He restores us. Do you realize this? That the only way for anyone to be with God, to enjoy the status of being a son, to being a daughter of God, is only through the righteousness and the sacrifice of King Jesus, the real elder brother, who had it all, who owned it all, and gave it all for you and me. If you here struggle with your own forgiveness, you're just like, I've been too bad. I've been too wicked. There's too much baggage in my life, too many skeletons in the closet. And you go, I really don't feel that I've been forgiven. Recognize that God loves you like this Father. And if you have returned, even in your brokenness and your uncleanness, that He's restored you and put a robe upon you and a ring on your finger, and He celebrates you, your return. And if you've been with God for a while, if you've grown up in the church and you really do the right things and vote the right way and think the right things and say the right things and don't say the bad words and all, if you feel like that's what it is, realize, no, you're just as far. You're in that far off country as well. There's grace for the rebel and grace for the righteous. The Father pursues both. And reminds us that it's all not about what He has. It's about being restored and being with Him. I hope you're encouraged this morning with this, with the heart of our King, the heart of our God toward you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would believe that. Forgive us for doubting the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us for trusting in our own works. Lord, thank You that You that you have redeemed us. Many of us here were lost rebels and lost Pharisees in your church and outside your church, and we thank you that you have saved us. Continue the saving work. Use us. May we be witnesses of how you brought us from darkness to light, the darkness of legalism, the darkness of rebellion and paganism, and may we give you all the glory, for you have restored us and you have brought us to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.